Do you remember some of the things that we have learned from chapters 1 through 6 in Daniel? We did a little recap a few weeks ago. We said just a few things. We won't rehash the whole thing, but it went well with the song we sang that Joseph and Mary and Deborah led us in. Yahweh is the living God. He is the covenant keeper. He's faithful. He can be counted on even when we break our promises and we fail. That's who Yahweh is. He's sovereign over all of history. There's not one jot or tittle, or as other theologians have said, there's not one atom in the universe that's living apart from God's oversight and His will. We've seen in the first few chapters that God has enemies, which also means His people have enemies. But, as we've seen several times, He will cause His people to prevail over their enemies. Not always. We've not seen it yet in this book, but it's probably good to interject at this point. It does not always mean they will keep their life. But He will deliver His people from their enemies. And then finally, what we've kind of themed the whole book is that He's bringing, He's creating, He's developing and sustaining an unstoppable eternal kingdom. That even into our day, it's still coming, it's still promised, it's still guaranteed. And even like in this book, when His people are living in exile, apart from the promised land, with no priest, no king, no sacrifice, no temple, He is still faithful. And even when you're living under pagan rulers, perfect for our day, right? He can still cause His people to flourish because He will provide all that they need, grace and strength in every moment for everything. So in these last six chapters, well, in the first six chapters, the book of Daniel, if you've been listening and you've been tracking with us, it's a very optimistic and hopeful book, isn't it? It's filled with encouragement. Although, if you just skip across the surface, it would feel quite discouraging. And yet, it abounds with hope. Now, I've teased with a couple of brothers and said, you know, why didn't we just decide that after the first six chapters of Daniel, we were going to move on to another book? That would have been easier, right? And yet, I'm thoroughly persuaded that in these last six chapters of Daniel, there is as much hope and encouragement to be found as there were in the first six. Yes, there are strange things. Yes, we'll see some really difficult things to understand and interpret. We'll see some violent things done to God's people, which really helps us interpret the verse that our brother Ben shared with us, right? That God has plans to prosper us. That oftentimes the prosperity is not material, is it? But by His grace and His strength, providing for all that we need. What we'll see again and again in these last six chapters is that God is not threatened. He provides His people what they need at every moment. Now, one word of caution before we read our passage. Let me encourage you and challenge you. Don't be careful not to become distracted by the beasts and all the exciting things that are said about them and strange things. but focus on what God is doing, because we know he's the author of all scripture. So think with your mind, what is God doing here? What's he trying to draw Daniel's attention to? Which would mean he's trying to draw our attention to as well. So let's read chapter 7 of Daniel. We're going to split the chapter in two. Maybe that's a bit arbitrary, but there's so much here. I didn't want us to cram it together in one week. So let's begin. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and behold, another, like a leopard, with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. If we just stopped right there, it sounds like something out of a sci-fi novel, doesn't it? You can Google on the internet, so if you're interested in these things, and look up people's ideas of renderings of what they think these beasts might look like. I thought about showing them to you, but I really didn't want to distract you from our point. So while Daniel is seeing all of this, verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. He's talking about the 4th one. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Drop all the way to the end, and let's just pick up 28. Here is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly alarmed me, and my color changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are exalted above all things. You are the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. You are faithful and true, the sinless one. Come to your creation to show us the way to your Father, to provide atonement for sin, to fill us with new life, to give us your Spirit, that we might walk with you in closeness, in humility, growing in holiness. Lord Jesus, I know you have much to teach us from this passage. I pray that our eyes and our ears are open, our hearts are ready to receive and to apply and to obey all that you have for us. So may we listen closely. May we not become distracted by all of the sensational things in this passage. And may we draw out the heart of it, that we may know your heart, that we may know what we're supposed to take away from this, and that you would receive all the glory and that we would exalt you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And what we're moving into in chapter 7 through 12 is known commonly as apocalyptic literature. Previously, we've just been in simple narrative. Apocalyptic comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, which actually means revelation, but it has become common in our language to refer to the end times. Biblical apocalyptic contains visions of the future, certainly related to the end times. And maybe even to be more precise, the violence that accompanies the end times. Apocalyptic is difficult to interpret and understand because, as Tremper Longman states, it uses poetry, metaphors, and similes to teach by analogy. Did you catch that? It uses poetry, metaphors, and similes to teach by analogy. So I just need to ask the question and answer it. Are there some rules for interpreting biblical apocalyptic? And there are. So let me give you four quick ones. Number one, let the immediate text interpret itself. That's a good rule for all of Scripture, isn't it? You may think, I already know that one. Good. Let's keep remembering it. Let the immediate text interpret itself. Number two, look for other places in the same book where the author explains or interprets, meaning what we've just read. Look for other places in the same book where the author explains, or potentially the Lord or someone else explains it. Number three, look in other biblical books where the same thing or something very similar is explained or interpreted. And you're thinking, JB, you're just giving me the rules for Scripture interpretation. You got me. Perhaps number four will be an addition that you can add to your repertoire. When in doubt, are you ever going to be in doubt with apocalyptic literature for sure? Absolutely. So when in doubt, be careful about making conclusions where certainty is uncertain. You follow? I'm reminded in 2 Timothy, Paul tells Timothy, he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they lead to quarrels. So where we can have certainty, let's be certain. Where there's uncertainty, we must take caution. Tremper Longman goes on to say, I found this helpful. Because apocalyptic literature speaks true, apocalyptic literature speaks truly and accurately, but not precisely. We often do not know where the analogy stops. It's a travesty, then, to interpret apocalyptic images too finely and to press them in their details. In that way, it has a lot in common with parables, doesn't it? Furthermore, and lastly, we have to understand that the primary purpose of apocalyptic literature in the Bible is this. It's meant to comfort and to exhort. Apocalyptic literature is meant to comfort and to exhort. Yes, it's going to inform, but the hoped-for result of informing you is to comfort you and to exhort you. God doesn't intend to give us a calendar of events with specific day and time stamps, including the minutest detail of every event that will take place. If he does that, what happens to your faith? I always think, this helps me often to think of Abraham and Sarah, God coming to them. They're living in Mesopotamia, in Ur, and it feels like God just tells them, I want you to go. How many questions would you have? Go where? I'll tell you. How far do we go? I'll let you know. What are we going to be doing? You're going to be following me. And when will we know when we get there? I'll keep you posted. If God gives you all the details, whether good or bad in your life, what will you be prone to do if he tells you? All right, you told me, I got this. Whereas the whole point of life in Christ, relationship with God, is to walk with him by faith, going where he says, when he says, doing what he wants, when he wants. We don't need every detail. The kind of pursuit that I've seen these passages, and we'll just use prophecy generally, apocalyptic literature. The pursuit of this particular part of theology often fuels an endless thirst for the fantastic, looking for hidden codes, and it sets you on a search, and oftentimes serves to set you on edge, creating anxiety, causing you to worry, running around wondering if every event that happens is the one. And ultimately what that does is it distracts you, and it distracts me, from Christ's clear purposes of discipling the nations and holding on to him until the end, whenever it comes. One last thought, and then we'll move into the passage. Apocalyptic literature is meant to demonstrate that even in the worst imaginable events, God can still be trusted to bring about his history to his designed conclusion, and that his final judgment is approaching. Therefore, what that means for the people of God, for Christ's people, is that even when we find ourselves in the worst of times, we don't need to fear, but remember Christ's words. And Joseph's already shared them. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In fact, this verse could be a continual application for every one of these last six chapters. Let's begin trying to do some work on the passage. We have two scenes particular from Daniel's vision that we want to consider. Number one, we have the ways of man. This is verses 1 through 8. So let's try and make, I think I have three observations. Observation number one, the four beasts are predatory and violent. The four beasts, or violent and predatory. Beasts, in the Aramaic, the closest synonym for the word beast is monster. And these are monsters. Did you notice where these beasts, these monsters, emerge from? They emerge from a chaotic, violent scene. It's a raging sea. The four winds of heaven rolling up the sea. That just should give you the idea that you would never want to be on this ocean. And these monsters were not small, but large. They're impressive, and they're described by their violent and predatory activity. Now, three of the four, and this will help you think of monster in your mind, are not like any animals from God's earthly kingdom. They're aberrations, aren't they? And the fourth one, Daniel couldn't even describe because I assume he's never even seen anything like it. The first beast, and this is where we get into similes, was like a lion with eagle's wings, an apex predator, powerful and fast. You already have a lion who's powerful and fast. Now give him eagle's wings and he becomes faster. Second beast, like a bear, strong, ferocious, also a predator. We notice he has three ribs in his mouth, so he's already been eating. And he's told by someone, go and devour more flesh. The third beast is like a leopard with four wings and four heads. Also extremely fast with the addition of wings and powerful. The fourth beast, no description of a body, but listen to Daniel's words as he's trying to describe what he sees. It's terrifying, dreadful, exceedingly strong. Iron teeth, devoured, stamped, and plucked up. These are vivid images in Daniel's mind. The chaos and violence terrified Daniel, and they're meant to terrify the reader. We read verse 28. Daniel sums the whole thing up and says, I was alarmed, which means he was extremely anxious. He was undone. And it says his face changed colors. Perhaps he went pale from the shock. Now, Daniel was given clarification about the beast. This is observation number two. The beasts represent kings. And we're going to cheat a little bit and read two verses from next week's passage, simply because it sheds light on ours. Look at verse 17. These four great beasts are what? It's kings. Four kings who shall arise out of the earth. Look at verse 23. As for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms. So these kings are representing kingdoms, human governments, whether ancient forms like a monarchy or tribes or local sultans, or more like something modern like we understand, a president or a prime minister, a parliament, a military dictator, so forth. Now the question everyone wants to know, and perhaps is on your mind, who are these kings and who are these kingdoms? Well, you're probably going to be disappointed. I would be happy to give you my personal musings at another time. But what's being taught here, the important part of it, in my mind, is not the specificity of who these kingdoms are. We'll talk about it more to come in future weeks. Because we have to take great caution in dogmatically asserting what all these details mean when we're not told. And I think what can happen, and what we're going to be careful of today, is getting lost in the forest, examining every tree, and being on that search, and getting to the place where we've completely lost what the meaning of the forest was. One further observation that will serve us well in not missing the forest for the trees. Observation number three. Evil human kingdoms will follow one after another. Evil human kingdoms follow one after another. Remember, we're shown predatory and violent kingdoms destroying, devouring, seeking to dominate. And as described, human kingdoms can be ruthless, power hungry, hunting, breaking into pieces, stomping, eating, gorging themselves with the blood of peoples. Have you read much of human history? Do you know of man's thirst for war and domination? Are you aware of the atrocities that get committed in war? Perhaps you're aware of the atrocities of war in our own country. And perhaps you're aware of the atrocities even of slavery. I just picked up a biography about Frederick Douglass, a man born into slavery but eventually escaped. He's recounting the things that he saw and experienced as an 8-year-old. And it's gut-wrenching. And what about the current global problems of genocide, human trafficking? We could name many others. Human kingdoms are capable of great wickedness. Human kingdoms, we see in verse 8 and verse 11, are also arrogant and boastful. It says, one of the horns had a mouth speaking great things. How many presidents or dictators or local warlords have you seen go on TV and boast of great things? Or make threats against other countries or other peoples? North Korea routinely makes threats against South Korea and against Japan, against the U.S. Iran makes threats against Israel. Russia currently has thousands of troops staged on the border of Ukraine. Humans are filled with violence and arrogance. We have an insatiable thirst for domination, for power. And nations are wicked. Why? Because they're made up of wicked people. We're eager to hurt each other, to manipulate, to harm, to attack, to oppress. The entire picture in verses 1 through 8 is not positive or hopeful. That's a big thing we need to take away. But it is an affront against God. It's evil tearing apart His good world. And this evil is characteristic of the ways of man: wicked, violent, and unstable. And this scene terrified Daniel. Now, it ought to strike you, or you ought to be struck, that this vision is suddenly interrupted and Daniel is turned to a different scene. It's almost like you're reading a novel or you're watching a movie, and in this scene filled with drama and it's action-packed, you see this massive army marching on this city. You see warriors on regal horses decked out for battle. You see soldiers marching with spears and swords in their hand, and there's just, you can't even count the numbers. And they've got this massive battering ram that they're preparing to blast into the city gates with. And then suddenly, the camera pans to another scene, and now you're looking into the city. And the streets are calm. The people are unbothered. They're going about their daily business. Then the camera pans again to a third scene, and now you're looking into the throne room of the king. And he's seated. He looks calm. He's surrounded by his servants going about their normal tasks. And they're discussing the sure victory to come. The first scene rattled you briefly because of the size and the strength of the army that's outside the city walls. And you become even more alarmed in the second scene as you see a lot fewer citizens, it seems. And it seems almost like they don't have any idea what's happening. But as you consider the third scene, the calm of the king and his majesty and clear power bring you calm. And they bring you comfort. And you feel certain that he'll intervene and repel the attack when he's ready. Our second point, as you think about these scenes, is the ways of God. We've considered the ways of men, now we consider the ways of God. And let's make some observations here. Observation number one, Yahweh is calm and unshaken. Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel's vision. I mean, you have to understand, this is stark after what he's seen, and then suddenly the regular programming is interrupted. And thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. This is obviously a theophany, right? It's an appearance of God. God is spirit. He has no body, but he's appeared. And he's sitting on his throne. And his throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. God is on his throne. Did you notice? He's seated. He's not scurrying about. He's not panicking. He's not yelling at people to get their armor and get ready. And notice his throne has wheels. And if you've read Ezekiel's vision of a similar account, this will make sense to you. His throne has wheels, meaning his rule and his dominion is not confined to a particular locale where a human king's throne might be. But in a sense, it's mobile, so that wherever God is, his dominion is. And we know that God's dominion is exhaustive because his presence is filling the universe. Heaven is not threatened by any of these beasts. God's servants continue on like they have, worshiping and serving him. A thousand thousands served him. Yahweh is calm and unshaken. Observation number two, Yahweh is righteous. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, white clothing signifying probably his righteousness. Not evil like the arrogant human kings. His hair like pure wool. If it is trying to say the same thing as Revelation 1:14, where it says white like wool, it probably refers to his righteous wisdom. Wisdom that in our case comes with age, or in his case, his eternal nature, because he has boundless age. Throne of fiery flames. Fire is a metaphor in the Bible for God, for his purity and his presence. Remember the burning bush? The bush that didn't burn to the ground? Remember the smoking and fiery mountain, Mount Sinai? Yahweh is righteous. Observation number three, Yahweh is just. And we can add, his justice is sure. Yahweh is just and his justice is sure. This is not just an ordinary look into heaven, is it? But it doubles as a courtroom, doesn't it? Verse 10, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. In the midst of this terrifying, beastly scene for Daniel, comfort comes by what he sees and what he hears. Daniel sees into the throne room and he sees God as the chief justice. And what else does he witness? Verse 11. I look then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. So this human leader boasting. And as I looked, what happened? Anybody? The beast was killed, thank you. And its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. God brings about justice. True justice will come despite the appearance and prevailing nature of worldly evil. Every last act of evil will be judged. Every evil king and kingdom will be judged. Every person will stand before God. If you understand the scriptural teaching about man's sin problem, when compared to God's righteousness, then every person should be extremely sobered by the thought of standing before a holy judge. In each of us, in our hearts, do you realize we're made of the same stuff as these four beasts? These kings? In our hearts, we're cruel, we're hateful, we're destructive. We have a violent thirst for revenge. We curse and we're bitter. We boast of great things. We practice all kinds of deceit and we lust after power and privilege and money. And Romans 3 sums it all up and says, there is no fear of God in our eyes. We've taken the side of the serpent in the garden. And because of these things, God will enter into judgment with us. The scripture teaches that on that day, if you stand on your own merit in that judgment, then you will surely be destroyed. You must have one that can stand in that courtroom. Someone who has status, someone who is able to intercede and speak on your behalf. You and I need someone who can speak with and convince that judge not to hold our crimes against us. As we know, there is indeed one who is capable of doing that. And he is Jesus Christ. We know that he will stand and defend, and even does so now, every sinner in that courtroom who has put his faith in Christ. Jesus died so that every sinner could be forgiven of their crimes in that court and enjoy the peace and forgiveness and presence of God. But wait, you're thinking, JB, how did you jump from judgment to Jesus? That was a neat little trick you just did. And that brings us to our fourth observation. The Son of Man is Yahweh. The Son of Man is Yahweh. Notice, where did this so-called Son of Man come from? Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Where did the Son of Man come from? Did somebody say it? He came from heaven. He did not originate from earth and then go to heaven. In Psalm 68:4, just write this down. You have what became known in Jewish theology as the cloud rider. The cloud rider. Psalm 68:4 says, sing to God, sing in praise of his name. Extol him who rides on the clouds. Rejoice before him. His name is the Lord, Yahweh. According to this verse, who rides on the clouds? Yahweh, the Lord. What should man do to the cloud rider? Praise him. It says extol him, which means exuberant praise. Not just, we praise you, you're great. Exuberance. And sing to him. Now let's pull some further scriptural teaching together. What was perhaps Jesus's favorite self-designation in his earthly ministry? Son of Man. And at his trial before, when he came before the Jewish religious leaders for his interrogation, what did Jesus tell them? Do you remember? Just write down Matthew 26, 64. Jesus said, "You have said so, but from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." What's Jesus declaring to these religious leaders who knew their Old Testament? "I'm the cloud rider. I am Yahweh." Jesus originates from heaven, not from earth, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others spread the Arian heresy. Jesus is from heaven because he's God. Now don't lose track of what's happening in Daniel's heavenly courtroom scene. What happens next? The Son of Man is given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And he's assured that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Furthermore, his dominion is everlasting. It shall not pass away. Meaning, what's added, his kingdom cannot be destroyed. So how is Daniel, and how are we to understand all this? God's world plans come through the Son of Man. Or we could say they're filled up, they're fulfilled in the Son of Man. Well, I want to be careful that you don't take away that what I'm saying is everything that was happening up till Daniel or up till the Son of Man was not fulfilling those purposes. Absolutely, they were. The Son of Man, Christ, is the culmination. And the kingdom that he receives is everlasting, and it cannot be destroyed. None of these beasts, meaning none of the world kingdoms in our day, none of the world governments, no dictator, no massive army can overthrow this kingdom. They may threaten. They may attack. They may oppress. They may try to do violence to this kingdom. But it is undefeatable. Now let's make one more connection, and then we'll consider some takeaways. Think back, if you can, to King Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar saw a statue with four parts that we could probably say correspond roughly to the four beasts. And do you remember? It's almost the same feeling if you go back and reread it after reading the first part of 7. You go back and reread it, and it's talking about these kingdoms and the splendor, and it gets overshadowed by what comes next. Do you remember? Daniel describes for Nebuchadnezzar, there was a stone cut from a mountain with no hands. It wasn't created by a human. And what did that stone do? It struck that image and obliterated it and caused the pieces to become like chaff. Or here in chapter 7, we could say the beast, they're broken like the statue was. And the stone became a mountain and filled the earth. That stone cut by no human hand, we suggested in chapter 2 that it was Christ. It's said in many places, and he said himself, I am the chief what? Cornerstone. I am the chief stone. And he will overthrow and break all these violent, wicked, earthly kingdoms. Daniel saw the little horn, a person, speaking blasphemous things until suddenly that beast was killed, its body destroyed and burned with fire. Jesus will destroy all unrighteousness, and his kingdom will expand and fill the earth. Now, what are some takeaways? Thank you for the extra time you've given me. Number one. Go ahead. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by all the wickedness of earthly kingdoms. Our nation has enjoyed some amazing blessings from the Lord. But we've also committed some unspeakable acts. Do not be fooled that we are without stain or sin. And do not be fooled into thinking that Christ's kingdom will come through some earthly kingdom. Therefore, be careful that you and I do not raise the U.S. kingdom above Christ's kingdom. Takeaway number two. God's people are meant to be comforted by this vision. In the middle of this horror film that Daniel's watching, it's just amazing to me. God interrupts it and turns Daniel's attention to heaven. In other words, hey, Daniel, look what's happening here. Do you see it? Get your eyes full. Meditate on it. The stability of God is unshakable. Yes, you're in exile. And there will be more violence done to you and your people in the future. And yes, it will seem like my kingdom is shakable. But don't fear, don't worry, because your trust is in me. And comfort one another with these truths. Number three, you want to be part of this kingdom. The king will sit in judgment and books will be opened. And Revelation 20 says, you want your name to be written in the book of life. Friends, true justice will come. Everyone's unrighteousness will be revealed and judged. And either your unrighteousness will be judged in Christ, who dies on the cross to destroy your sin, or God's just wrath will come down upon you for your rebellion, just like these beasts. But Christ can destroy your unrighteousness by causing you to be born again, your faith in him becoming real, your sins, your unrighteousness, suddenly, in a moment, forgiven, obliterated by the love of God for you on the cross. So put your trust in him to forgive you of all your wickedness and receive new life. And finally, church, remember, apocalyptic literature is meant to comfort and to exhort. So yes, be sobered by this vision, but also be comforted. Be at peace in Christ. Christ is king. He's judge. And he's victor. Keep trusting him. Endure and be faithful. For his kingdom and his victory are already established and sure. Amen.